Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down in the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. This is the word of the Lord.
Incidentally, if you were inspired by Nate's testimony and would like to get more involved in Park Street, don't really know how to take the first step, I want to point out that included in your bulletin was the enclosure called Grow and Serve. If you have not already filled out one of these forms, we encourage you to fill it out and indicate how you'd love to get involved in our ministry to internationals or perhaps working with the children or whatever else might be your heart's desire. And feel free to hand these in with your offering or perhaps later on at the end of the service to me or one of the ushers. We'd be glad to take it and let you get started, at least exploring what are some of the options. Don't be afraid that this is signing a contract that once you do this, you're stuck. We understand you'll want to find out about each of the particulars, the requirements, responsibilities of a ministry. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, we acknowledge before you that you deserve all glory and honor, praise and adoration. Right this second from each one of us, from our hearts, and with the gift of our whole lives in response to all that you have done for us, and forevermore, may it all be thine. We pray, O God, that you would use this service in good purpose according to your will, and transform us with the power of your word that would be spoken with the same power with which you said, let there be light. And there was light. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you happen to notice, but on the signboard in front of Park Street Church, over here in the corner, there, in addition to useful information about each week's sermons, there is printed in gold letters three watchwords, three branding descriptions for our church: Congregational, Trinitarian, and Evangelical. These are labels that actually are deeply meaningful to us because they represent what have been the faith commitments of this church now for more than 200 years, really, honestly, from the moment of its founding. But they are labels that we wear somewhat lightly these days because, well, not everyone's sure even what they mean. They are a little bit opaque. In fact, I've often thought perhaps it'd be better to move that inside to remind us of what are some of our commitments, whereas out there, you know, you want labels that have a little more marketing pizzazz. I don't know what it would look like, maybe welcoming and loving, a church filled with internationals, you know, come on in, or perhaps exciting and relevant sermons that aren't afraid to tackle the difficult topics. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch. How about free refreshments and public restrooms? No, come on. Anyway, we can give that some thought later on, but I do want to look at those three labels, and for the time being, we'll wait on filling out exactly what's involved with Congregational and Trinitarian. They are wonderful labels, but I want to focus on Evangelical. Evangelical is one of those terms where actually people think they know what it means. There's a tendency to assume that it is a political party. Among others, it's assumed to be a personality disorder. And still among others, well, they know it has something to do with faith, and so it is typically assumed that it's just a synonym for fundamentalist. And of course, fundamentalist, you understand, is never being used in the current context in a complementary way. So being an evangelical, like being a fundamentalist, is really intended as a bit of a put-down. In any case, I'd actually argue, frankly, if we were a little better informed, we'd realize that this is totally unfair to fundamentalism, if you think in terms at least of its founding leaders in the early 20th century, the towering intellects that were the fundamentalists, people like B.B. Warfield at Princeton, or James Barr and others, and others, amazingly gifted, balanced, insightful theologians who loved science and appreciated the insights of biology, modern insights into the development of life and so on. Anyway, fundamentalism had come a long way by the midpoint of the 20th century, but in its start, it was anything but know-nothing or something to be dismissive of. The term evangelical, though, goes back much further than that. It really begins with Martin Luther, who, using the German equivalent, used this term in order to explain in the Reformation how it was that he was not bringing some bold new insight or had some new slant on religion, but that actually all he intended to do was to recover for the church what had been obscured through years of tradition, to recover the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, as we can know it with certainty based on Scripture alone, the authority of God's Word. What was it that Jesus preached as the gospel? What were the apostles preaching as the gospel? And it turns out the word evangelical, its counterpart in German or in English, are just terms that are essentially transliterations of the Greek word that is translated in our Bible, gospel, or good news. Of course, it's not just good news of any old kind, like the Red Sox actually won, or something like that. It's good news of a life-changing sort, something that is utterly astonishing, that Jesus Christ has done for us that which we could not have done for ourselves, to come into a right relationship with the living God, to have our sins cleansed and forgiven, to be transformed in the inner person. There's some good news worthy of a special word, evangelical. In the mid part of the 20th century, there was need to reappropriate this word and perhaps reshape it a little bit. At the beginning of the 20th century, as I mentioned, the fundamentalists that got off to a good start seemed to lose their way a bit, or at least some more extremist elements came to increasingly define the movement. So that not long thereafter, by the 20s, there was this polarization in the American Protestant church. On the one hand, there were the fundamentalists, and on the other hand, there were the liberal or modernist Christians. And the pastor of this church at the time, a man named A.Z. Conrad, whom you probably have never heard, but Conrad, who was a brilliant pastor and theologian, recognized that, you know, there are things about fundamentalism that were very near and precious to him, particularly the uncompromising commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority of God's Word. But there were other aspects about fundamentalism that were increasingly distressing to him, the kind of abrasiveness, narrowness, sometimes extremist positions that he was uncomfortable with, and mostly a tone type thing. And on the other hand, there were some very appealing parts about liberal Christianity as it was being developed, the life of the mind that seemed to be affirmed. There wasn't this anti-intellectual bent. And also attention to the social outworking of the gospel, recognizing, as earlier evangelicals had, the fundamentalists were seeming to neglect, the liberals at least seemed to still hold fast the fact that our faith ought to make a difference. There ought to be shoe leather on it, and we ought to have an impact on our culture, our society. In any case, so in 1920, A.Z. Conrad, in answer to being challenged on this point, said, well, I'm not a modernist, that's for sure. I'm a whole lot closer to a fundamentalist than that on the essentials. But I'm not a fundamentalist either. What I am is an evangelical Christian. And from that usage, then his successor, Harold John Ockenguy, who is a pastor for some 32-plus years here at Park Street, in the middle of the 20th century, Harold John Ockenguy, after whom we name a foyer adjacent to the Welcome Center, and whose name everyone doesn't seem to know how to pronounce, it's Ockenguy. In any case, Ockenguy, who was in fact my pastor for a year or two when I was in college, he came up with this idea of, you know, putting a little more content into what A.Z. Conrad had sketched. Yes, evangelicalism, Ockenguy argued, and others with him, including a very close friend by the name of Billy Graham, who claimed that Ockenguy influenced him more than any other individual other than the members of his own family. Billy Graham, perhaps known to you, but also Elton Ladd and a number of other E.J. Carnell and fine scholars, men and women who got on board with this new movement, decided that, yes, to be an evangelical means first and foremost holding uncompromising the centrality, exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus, God has done for us what we could not have done for ourselves in saving us. He did it 2,000 years ago through the cross and resurrection of our Savior in those historical events. He is doing it this minute. He hasn't stopped working our salvation out. He does it through the miracle of regeneration, of making us born again and causing His Spirit to dwell in us in order to cause us to look increasingly like Jesus, and to be cleansed from the inside out. Well, anyway, that gospel is number one. Number two, the absolute trustworthiness and authority of Scripture as the Word of God. Those two things would be held firm and be matters in which fundamentalists and evangelicals would be on common ground. But over against the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, with Ockenguy's influence, wanted to stake out four positions. On the one hand, they wanted to stress that, in fact, we should major on the majors. Increasingly, the fundamentalists were dividing over very secondary matters like church polity, how you organize your church, eschatology, the precise timetable in which Jesus is going to come again. Would it be before, during, or after the millennium? And other things that it just seemed like they were looking to pick a fight, being contentious and increasingly strident, censorious toward one another, and refusing to work together. In the evangelical movement, there was a passion to work together and make common cause wherever we could across all the denominational lines and not be quite so divisive. Secondly, the evangelicals wanted to stress that need to avoid moralistic legalism. The fundamentalists, if you've ever been in that fundamentalist church, many of which I've been in many and love them, but there is this tendency, or was then, to add seemingly well-intended rules and regulations, but ones which weren't directly coming out of the Bible. I like to take a very firm stand against even a moderate use of alcohol. And they would trip over themselves to explain why Jesus turned water into wine and stress that it was really grape juice or very watered-down wine with very little evidence. And they became very attentive to whether you were smoking, for example. C.S. Lewis insisted on always getting photographed with a pipe or a cigar just to annoy American fundamentalists. But there was like no interest in Christian liberty. arguing you couldn't play cards on the Sabbath or couldn't go to a game. Or where's this in the Bible? So there was all this attention to stuff that might have been a good idea. You know, no cigarettes and so on. But it's not in the Bible. And what it's not that there weren't any standards among the evangelicals. For sure they were. But they wanted to remind themselves and everyone else that Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth and into the that defiles a man, but what comes out. It isn't the fact that you have a double frap from McDonald's and, you know, everyone looking at you like, gee, you know, you're what a disgusting person you are. That's not what defiles a man. Maybe it's not the best thing for your cholesterol level. I'm not a medical doctor. But it's not something that is grieving God about you. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles you, because what comes out of the mouth is what's coming out of the heart. And it's that which defiles a man, according to Jesus. All the ugliness that heaven sees in your heart, the bitterness, the resentment, the backbiting, the self-righteousness, the complaining spirit, all that's junk. Offends God, and the evangelical Christians wanted to work on that stuff and not on the other. Thirdly, there was an attempt to recover the social implications of the gospel. Evangelicals in the previous century certainly had them. This church was in the forefront of the anti-slavery movement, the prison reform movement, the educational movement. We had classes downstairs for children who had to work during the week and couldn't study how to read, and we would teach them. And you know, there was a lot of interest in the social implication. But in the fundamentalist controversy, that was all forgotten and ceded to the liberal Christians. The evangelicals said, no more. They started organizations like the National Association of Evangelicals that then included under its wing World Relief, so there would be a humanitarian ministry in the name of Christ to address human need all around the world. It's not surprising that in this church, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored Persons, the NAACP, was found its very first chartered organization here in Boston, founded in 1911 in Park Street Church, because people were very concerned as evangelicals for the race question. In fact, Ockenguy himself in 1934 preached in a sermon denouncing racism and called it one of the greatest problems and sins of our country. And he continued to preach against class, labor, management, exploitation of the poor issues, so that people would see that there is an implication, a social implication of the gospel. Jesus ministered to the whole person, not just to the soul. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He returned bereaved parents, their loved ones, caring for the multitudes, feeding them, and so on. And finally, lastly, there was a strong reaffirmation of the life of the mind and a refusal to give in to the anti-intellectualism and the allergy to science that seemed to characterize at least some segments of the fundamentalists. It's not surprising Ockenguy would do that. He had his own doctorate, not in biblical studies, but in political economics, and he wrote his dissertation on Jeremy Bentham and Marx and how they handled economic poverty issues. The pastor of Park Street Church didn't even have that kind of an advanced degree in biblical studies. I think it's fascinating. So, of course, he was encouraging all of us to pursue all truth, which is Christ's truth, God's truth. It all belongs to him. And do your mathematics and your physics and your English and history with the power of the Holy Spirit and try to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what evangelicals stand for. Our text, you may wonder, what's it has anything to do with all of this? What's the point of the text? Well, as I have time, which I don't have a lot, I'm going to try to help you to see that in this passage there are some wonderful implications that actually do touch on all the things I mentioned. I could have gone through all points, all the 6 points I've made, the two things we have in common with fundamentalists, the four things that we respectfully differ with our fundamentalist brothers and sisters, and we would see it in our text. If I don't get to it, listen to Walter Kim tonight. Anyway, our passage begins, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net or a dragnet that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." This parable, the net, beginning with "once again," lets us know right off the bat that this has a context. It's "once again." It's part of a larger discourse. In fact, it's a part of all of chapter 13 that happens to bring together in one place seven parables, some would argue eight, that Jesus taught on a certain occasion. It's interesting, the Gospel of Matthew differs in interesting ways from the Gospel of Mark. Some of you know that the storyline in Matthew and Mark track with one another almost in lockstep. Many scholars would assume Matthew made use of the Gospel of Mark in its authorship, and it may well be. In any case, but there are some significant differences. Matthew expands the Gospel of Mark to start earlier and end later. It tells us not just Jesus' ministry from when he was an adult at his baptism, like Mark does, but pulls it back, and we get the whole story of his birth. In fact, we even hear his genealogical descent from Abraham, with which Matthew begins. So we go way back, roots of Jesus. And it goes forward to Jesus' teachings after his resurrection, climaxing with what we call the Great Commission. Matthew records, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So those are the last words of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Given that that's the very last word of Christ, the climax of his instruction, teaching them to obey everything I command you, we're not surprised that Matthew then differs mostly from Mark by having huge amounts of teaching, the things Jesus taught, so we can teach everyone else what he commanded us. All of his commands joined together in five big clumps, five major teaching sections. We've, in previous occasions, looked at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. That's all Jesus teaching, highly condensed and pulled together and allowing us to hear it at full, highest octane, full strength. We find, last Sunday, we were looking at his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus talks about the signs of his return and so on. That clump of teaching at the end, and there, well, five in all, and this one is in the middle, the parables of the kingdom that take up all of chapter 13. Matthew has blessed us by bringing together the things that we need if we're going to be disciplers, if we're going to teach the world, the nations, what Christ has commanded us. We've got to include teaching them the parables of the kingdom of heaven. There are seven of them. Next Sunday, we'll kind of step back and look at some big questions like, why does Jesus start using parables just now, chapter 13? What happened so that now he would begin this? We'll also consider why his disciples, well, as they said, you know, we often think of the parables as a great idea to make things clear. But the disciples complained that no one understood the parables. This is a crummy teaching method. And the crowds just, you know, huh, what are you talking about? And nobody got it. And not surprisingly, the disciples, the apostles later on in the New Testament, they don't teach in parables. Only Jesus does. The word parable is only used of Jesus' teachings. Because, well, they didn't seem like a very good teaching method, frankly, if you know what a parable really is. It's not an illustration, as we often think. Everyone likes illustrations. That's not what a parable is. We'll talk about what it is. And why did Jesus talk about the things that he did? And why, when we read the parables, do they seem pretty clear? What was the problem that the outsiders couldn't figure out? I mean, they seem to be not all that difficult. What made them difficult to Jesus' contemporaries? We'll talk about that next week. This week, we want to talk about the parable of the net. And the parable of the net at the end, the last, the climax of this list of parables, Jesus, in speaking of the net, naturally assumed people knew something about fishing. You and I don't. We may know something about it in modern terms, but we need to get a little background information to get it. In Jesus' day, yes, of course, people fish with just a line occasionally. You can apparently pay your taxes that way. There's a cute story where he... anyway, but other than that, commercial fishing was with nets, and there were two kinds of net. There was the circular net, and there was the roughly rectangular net. The circular net was not large. Typically, we're assuming around, 6, 8, maybe 10 feet max. And what made the circular net work well was you put weights around the perimeter, and you or perhaps a couple of fishermen fling it a little bit like one of those fabric frisbees with a spin on it. With the weights spinning around, naturally, the full extent of the circular expanse of the net is then attained as it hits the surface of the water, at least ideally if you throw it right. So there it is at its maximum circumference, and with the weights around the edge, it will fall directly down without closing. Directly down, scooping out a cylinder of the water. Any fish in its way will be caught, brought down fast with the rock weights around the edge, and at the bottom then trapped against the floor of the Sea of Galilee, and a rope attached to the middle of the round net would then allow the fisherman to pull it up, and as he pulls up from the center, the weights will pull together and trap the fish, and they will stay in. And so you got a nice catch that way. This could be used off a boat, but also could be thrown from the shore. The second net is the rectangular one, and this is more impressive. The rectangular net was massive. In fact, 750 feet upwards to 1,000 feet in terms of its horizontal dimension is assumed to be not uncommon. Vertically, when the net is in the water, in the middle, it could be 25 feet from top to bottom. So 1,000 feet, let's say, well, this sanctuary is, 78 feet from front to back. So 10 times a minimum of the length of the sanctuary. 10 sanctuaries long is how long the nets were, the smaller ones. 25 feet in the middle, tapering off to about 5 feet at either end. And what a fisherman would do is, if he didn't have too much help, he would attach one end to the shore, a tree or whatever, and in his boat would take the other end out as far as he could go, and then he would sweep using the fact that the bottom had weights on it and the top had floats on it. And so there'd be like this wall, a net wall that would then be sweeped through a semicircle as the fish are then swept into it, and then he would close it by coming back to the starting point and then haul it in. If you had a pair of boats, then the preferred method is to have both boats go off to a favorite fishing spot, the equivalent of the Grand Banks of the Sea of Galilee, drop the nets and have both boats now go at 1,000 feet distance in parallel for as long as they felt like, until they were pretty sure the net was packed with fish. Then they would close the net and pull it ashore. And of course, now comes the fun. It's an apt analogy for Jesus to be using, because by definition, it catches everything, doesn't it? In the Sea of Galilee, there are some 24 different species of fish. Perhaps in one catch, you might get all 24 if you got hundreds of fish in there. But in addition, you would get other sorts of fish, at least as the Bible uses that word, in the non-technical sense. You get eels and crabs and crayfish and all other kinds of junk. And so naturally, part of the job at the end of the day is after the nets are full, you bring them onto the shore, and then you have to separate that which is edible from that which is not. Some species of the fish are not as edible as others, in the book of Leviticus chapter 11 tells us that at least among Jews, they weren't allowed to eat any shellfish, anything that didn't have fins or scales. So no crayfish. You know, if you see a delicious looking eel, you're not allowed to bite it. You got to let it go. But the other you could keep. The text says, then they sat down and collected the good fish. Well, in the Pew Bible, it says in baskets, but threw the bad away. That's because whoever translated this wasn't a fisherman. The word baskets here nowhere means baskets. Everywhere else in the Bible, it refers to containers that would be capable of holding liquid. For example, Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, asked for her to bring a container, not a basket. A basket of water because he needed a drink? I don't think so. A container of water, a jar. There are examples where Jeremiah breaks a pottery jar. It's called, not a pottery basket, a pottery jar. This is a jar. And the reason for this is, prior to modern time, the good fish you want to keep in edible condition. And so you put them in jars filled with water to keep them fresh as long as possible. So you're not going to have some dried up yucky thing that is put on your plate. Anyway, so that's the background of this. The immediate physical setting, people have often asked, why did Jesus teach this parable when, if you had read all the parables, you'd realize it doesn't seem to bring like a new lesson, at least not obvious. It seems pretty redundant. The points that it says, even whole phrases, are exactly the same as with the second parable, for instance, the wheat and the weeds, wheat and tares parable. So there's a lot of redundancy, it seems. Why tell this parable? And here are my three answers. The first answer is it would certainly speak to people in this context. The chapter opens telling us about the situation. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it. And while all the people stood on the shore, then he told them many things in parables, saying, and then he began, a farmer went out to sow seed. And that's the first parable, the sower of seed. And the wheat and tares is the second, and so on. All the other parables are, of course, meaningful, but if you were there, Jesus, the pulpit is a boat, you're on shore. To climax this with the last parable that mirrors your very situation. Here we are, you know, right on the same kind of shore that is described in the parable. It would certainly cause most of us to pick up and take notice. In fact, the vocabulary, the word shore there, is found only in these two verses in all of Matthew, both at the beginning of the chapter and the end. The vocabulary for lake is very uncommon, likewise beginning and end. So it's lots of connection, making people think of the context. Secondly, why did he tell this parable? Well, because there's a progression that you don't notice at first until you think about it. The early parables start with the inauguration of the kingdom, sowing the seed. Oh, and then an enemy sowing weeds in another field. And it's all about the beginning. The middle parables are about the middle, about the need to be patient, to consider utterly precious that which is at this point still inconspicuous or hidden, like a treasure or like a pearl. And then now we're at the end. The last parable is at the consummation. It's unflinchingly concerned only with final judgment, the end. This is the climax of it all. So I think that makes it meaningful. And finally, thirdly, it's Jesus' decision to have this be the nailing the final parable, because it will speak most to the apostles. The apostles, many of them, as we know, were fishermen. They couldn't help but hear in this echoes of their own calling. Back in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake. And the word net here is, it means a round net. It's one of the round nets. They cast a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Different word than the first word. These are probably the rectangular nets. Preparing their nets, Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So if I were Peter, if you were James, we're listening to this parable, what's going on in our heads? Well, of course, you can't help but remember Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're used to using nets. That's what you use. And you're thinking, well, what's my role in all of this? And so you listen to the parable, and the stunning thing is that Jesus nowhere mentions you. Nowhere mentions what the apostles are doing or supposed to do, or you and me as their successors to be heralds of the gospel and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The parable starts in a very surprising way, a way that you can't help but miss. You can't help but notice that the role of the apostles recedes into almost invisibility. Listen to it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. How did it get let down? Do they have robots? That's my job. He doesn't even mention my job. He doesn't mention the presence of fishermen here. In fact, it's so annoying that the translators of our Pew Bible put in the word fishermen because they wanted it there. But it's not there. In verse 48, when it was full, all the work of the fishermen is done in terms of catching fish. When it's full, the Pew Bible says the fishermen pulled it up on shore. But that's not what the Bible, the Greek original, all the other Bibles don't say that. Other translations just say, correctly, they. Who's they? All the catching, no mention of me in my job. Then, now we're all done catching. Now we're going to bring it ashore. Suddenly there's this mysterious they. When it was full, catching is done. Only once it's full, they pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw away the bad. You see, the parable is not really about fishing. It's about separating, judging. It's about distinguishing the good fish from the bad fish. Here's the explanation in verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Okay, we're not talking about this part of redemptive history, only the end of the age. So that's why he didn't mention our job. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come. You see, they weren't there before. They didn't do the fishing. You do the fishing. You apostles, you ambassadors of Christ, you heralds wherever you are, working at MIT or Harvard, at the Prudential Center, at the local Starbucks, in the grocery store, in your home, taking care of your children. You are doing the fishing in this age. When the net is finally full of all kinds of fish, men, women, and children, all sorts, young, old, male, female, those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles, those from every language under heaven, in this wonderful slice of heaven that we call Park Street Church and its internationalism, the net is still going out. We're still sweeping the lake to get more fish in. But when it is full, when, from heaven's perspective, all the fish have been caught that need to be caught, then our job is done, and angels come and take over. The role of the angels is crucial. Jesus speaks of this role elsewhere. He talks about the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. He said he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The role of the angels starts where our role ends. Our role ends where theirs begins. Because of this insight, the evangelicals that we were talking about that form this movement, This is what explains their impulse to avoid judgmentalism and separatism. They recognize that if even apostles were not qualified to figure out who should be in or out, who are good fish and who are crummy fish, if even apostles like Peter and James and John can't do it, but it takes angels, well, surely you and I can't. You and I have no business judging another man's servant. We have no business pretending that we can read into the hearts the spiritual condition of another person, even someone within your own family. You could be surprised at what's going on in their hearts. You don't know. Only God knows. Only the angels know. And so the evangelicals, I would say, that one of their insights was this age of the mixed church means we have got to major on forbearance, patience, giving each other lots of space. Jesus models this when he now turns to the apostles and says, "Have you understood all these things?" And what do they say? Yes. Then what does he say? You've got to be kidding. No, he doesn't. He could have said that. He could have said, "Hey, you know, just in a little few days, by the way, Peter, you're going to be so out of it, so far from understanding, that you're going to try to rebuke me when I tell you that it's necessary for me to be crucified. And I will have to then say to you, get behind me, Satan." But at this point, apparently, Jesus graciously allows that claim to stand. Because in fact, they have come to substantial understanding, just not perfect. Many of the early fundamentalists didn't have much toleration for imperfect understanding. At all points, whenever they had a debate, they just seemed to resort to writing each other out of the kingdom. We know the whole story of one seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary, which in the end of the 20s, finally the fundamentalist members felt like they couldn't stand to be there any longer, and so they split off and formed Westminster Theological Seminary, a wonderful place. I'd be happy to have graduated from either. But that wasn't good enough, because in a few years, because Westminster Seminary enjoyed stressing our Christian liberty, there were those within the faculty said, "This is a crummy seminary. We got crummy fish here. We got to separate." And so they broke off over the issue of whether you would condemn moderate drinking of alcohol. They said you should. And so they formed, as a response, Faith Theological Seminary for the tighter, better, more perfect, fuller knowledge Christians who would see their way to going there. That wasn't good enough. A few years later, then Covenant Theological Seminary broke off from Faith Theological Seminary because some other hair-splitting detail. And oh, by the way, then a few years later, it was Biblical Seminary in Hatfield. All great schools, all amazing, wonderful places. But basically a tribute to the fact that no one can get along. And what is mirrored in what we see in the seminaries breaking up during that period of time, the ones that had this fundamentalist background, we see also in the churches. They were splitting left, right, and center, creating new denominations on an order of, you know, that is appalling. The wisdom of the evangelicals was to say, to cut it out, to start working on getting along. Auchengay criticized fragmentation, separation, criticism, censoriousness, and suspicion are the order of the day for fundamentalism. He was speaking as a fundamentalist who had repented. Carl F. H. Henry said, "If and when evangelical Christianity becomes primarily a search and destroy operation for anything that deviates slightly from our convictions, it will have forfeited its biblical right to survival." Carl F. H. Henry said, "Let us carry placards of proclamation, not billboards of condemnation. Let us dare to show the dawn rather than merely damn the darkness. It's time to ring the bells again, to emphasize the joy of being a Christian, the delight and dignity of walking with God. Augustine was one of the greatest of all Christian philosophers, but that brilliant mind was first attracted to faith in Christ by the spontaneous joy of the first believers he met, not by their incisive criticism of those with whom they disagree." Our text goes on to talk about that final judgment. And that's the elephant that's in the living room. It's extremely painful. Most of us don't even like thinking about death, much less what might come after death. Samuel Johnson said all of life is one long, nonstop effort not to think about death. And what's true of that effort of not thinking about death is true to a exponential degree of not thinking about judgment, that we would be accountable to God, that the angels would be one day at the end, once the net is full, dispatched to now separate the good from the bad, the righteous from the wicked. The punishments that are described here, as well as the blessings, are of course symbolic. No one thinks of heaven as a liquid-filled container. No one need think of hell as a literal furnace of fire. The fire everywhere else in the Bible is emblematic of the wrath of God. In Exodus 15, in the Moses song, he said, "You unleashed your burning anger and it consumed those Egyptians like stubble." He was furious with them. The wrath is what is represented by the fire, not something that would be infinitely and permanently physically painful. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the fire of hell was, in fact, mainly intended for the devil and his angels, who are immaterial beings. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But the devil and his angels, rapid oxidation isn't going to hurt them, nor will it hurt us. But what should hurt us is God's wrath, God's continued anger with us for having lived in his universe and squandered the wonderful, immeasurable blessings with which he has showered us. What should hurt us is the fact that this judgment is well deserved. We don't like thinking about that either. In fact, though, all of us have written on us and on our hearts a longing for justice. We just forget about it during the stretches of time when we're living relatively untroubled lives. But when something goes awry, when one sister in our church shared with me how on Charles Street, for example, a man in the middle of the night as she was going shopping or something came up from behind her, grabbed her, threatened her life, pulled her into a doorway and touched her in a way that should never have happened, violating her person. She managed to escape, but no one ever caught him. How's that possible? Doesn't God care? Doesn't our heart cry out for justice? There are other members of this church who have experienced unspeakable hurt and difficulty caused by others that should have been addressed, but never was. When my closest friends lost a son after having graduated and doing the kind of grand tour of Europe, there he was, family rejoicing that he was seeing all these amazing sights to celebrate his graduation from college. And under circumstances that were never yet figured out, somehow or other, someone there met him on a train or anyway, murdered him brutally and left his body by the tracks. The police couldn't solve it. Doesn't God care? Doesn't he care that a madman came to power with his underlings and turned a nation into a slaughterhouse of 6 million innocent Jews and 5 million others? Was it enough that Hitler and Goebbels and Himmler and others all committed suicide? Do we say, okay, good, that's good. 11 million murdered, but at least these guys took their lives. And now the score is settled. Miroslav Volf, the Croatian professor of theology at Yale University, writes, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and if he did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship." Not in terms of a biblical perspective. Our God loves justice. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves, the only way we can love our enemies, the only way we can do good to those who abuse, is knowing that one way or another, God's justice will be met and served. Why doesn't God intervene? Well, he will one day intervene. We would never teach this except the one who taught us all about love taught more about God's final judgment than anyone else in the Bible. We wouldn't like to invent this if we were inventing a new religion. But on the other hand, the Bible insists the measure of God's wrath is the measure of his love. I was reminded of this as a young father when my son was bullied by a little boy up the street, a little boy who happened to be five grades ahead of him. He hit him, and Nathan was now crying. I didn't see any blood. He came in, and I could have said, well, you know, hey, Nathan, I'm sorry that Jason hit you like that, but I forgive him. I don't know what there was in me that actually, thankfully, kept me from that distortion of what a biblical perspective would require, but some instinct that God blessed me with on a rare moment. Because I listened and saw his tears, and then I said nothing, but I stormed out of the room to head up to talk to Jason and his parents. And I just caught a little glance of Nathan as I left, and he was comforted. It wasn't quite a smile, but almost. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God loves you so much that he will not allow any injury to you go on an unredressed. In fact, no sin, none of man's inhumanity to man, none of the shenanigans you're doing at work is going to be escaping his notice. None of the hurtful things you say to your wife or your husband or your roommate, none of it is just going to be left to pass by the board. Every single sin will be punished one way or another. Jesus taught either God's justice will be met in eternity when God will show us what he thinks of such things, or it will be met at the cross when Jesus died for sinners and paid in full the price of their sin. Anyone who is offended at final judgment is going to be offended by the cross even more. Because the Bible insists that at the cross, it wasn't just simply a bunch of thugs beating up on an innocent Jesus. It was God pouring out his wrath on his only begotten Son, who took on himself our sin that deserved that wrath. The sun refused to shine, so he was in darkness, so he experienced a kind of hell on earth, as hell was inbreaking into this life in time perspective, and he was now in darkness. One of the common descriptions of hell is outer darkness or darkness. God's wrath outpoured on the one and only begotten Son of the Father for your sake and mine. Our prayer is that everyone in this room, our prayer is that everyone, all the fish, all of them, will come within the hearing of that gospel message and realize the bad news has extraordinarily good news as an implication. No wonder we have a spring in our step and a song in our hearts to think that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that every single sin has been paid for in full. God's not just winking at it. Jesus died for it. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's a spring in our step to share it with others. We're like those scribes that Jesus speaks about who bring out of their treasure house new treasures and old treasures, as we can't help ourselves but share the good news, like the man who was born blind and now can see, like those who had loved ones return to them, the paralytic who is now up and walking and jumping and leaping and praising God. When God changes your life, he didn't just heal us of a pimple. He healed us of internal condemnation. And so our hearts rejoice in his goodness and mercy that's immeasurable, the love that is unconditional. May God write this message on our hearts. May it transform us into the best of evangelicals who leave to him the judgment and take upon ourselves the job of sharing the good news. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might have a heart for the good news of Christ, that we might never forget that which has so grounded our lives and helped us to see the importance of all of it, that every aspect of life is meaningful because it's meaningful to you. We acknowledge to our shame and our dread that the demerit of our sins is proportional to the majesty of the one we have offended, because all our sin is sin against you and against those whom you have made in your own image and likeness. And so sin that you take personally, rightfully. But we pray, O Lord, that then in this sober awareness, we would cling to Jesus all the more, beg to be more filled with his Spirit, that we might live out your life-giving law and live in the assurance of sin forgiven. We pray in his name. Amen.